Well, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. And it's only 6:16. Man, I've got a long time to go tonight. traveling around, you see a lot of different things, and I've always been amused or interested in the different time mechanisms that pulpits have. I remember a few years ago I was at the great Bellevue Baptist Church preaching in that magnificent auditorium and that beautiful chandelier hanging in the middle there. If you've ever been there, you know how gorgeous it is. And I got up to the pulpit, and hanging from the microphone was a pocket watch hanging by a paper clip. And I thought, well, you know, it looks like that church ought to have something better than that. And I was in one church that had an alarm clock on the pulpit. I wasn't sure about that. I was in a church a few months ago, and I got up to preach and had a clock embedded into the pulpit and had a snooze alarm on it. I wasn't certain what that meant, but anyway, but it's just 6:15, 6:17, but anyway, I'll go by my watch, so don't worry, all right? Somebody said you ought to go by a calendar, but anyway, John chapter 9, we're going to read the first four verses, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. On December the 26th passed, the day after Christmas, my wife and daughter and I, and my son and his wife in their car, we and ours, started for Little Rock to visit my wife's mother. There were reports that the weather was bad and snow was threatening and freezing rain, but we headed out anyway about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and encountered no problem whatsoever. And I would occasionally get on the CB and talk to truckers coming back this way and ask them how the weather was in Little Rock and how the roads were, and they'd say it's fine. And you might have a little ice on some of the bridges as you get close to Little Rock, but said no problem at all. And we were just tooling along there, having a great time. And we got to Prescott, about the 55-mile marker. And I had just said to my wife, isn't it great how easy it's been? We've just had no trouble whatsoever. And then all of a sudden, just like we'd crossed over a line, we hit solid ice. And in my rearview mirror, I saw my son's car turn around in the middle of the highway and slide back into the ditch and off into a ravine. And about that time, a windshield wiper stopped working. And anyway, we made a turnaround, went back, and they weren't hurt, and the car wasn't hurt, and we all piled into our car and went back to Ed's truck stop just a few miles back down the road and walked in, and I said, I don't guess there's any chance of getting a tow in tonight, is there? He said, oh, yeah. And in just a matter of time, we had his car towed out and drove it back down. And we decided that we wouldn't try to make it into Little Rock after all. And so we went back to Texarkana, got us a motel. And we slept warmly and snugly and soundly that night and stayed there Tuesday and Tuesday night. And Wednesday morning, we started back to Dallas and arrived back home safe and sound. No injury to us or to our car. And later that week, my mother-in-law sent us a clipping from one of the Little Rock newspapers that told about how between Prescott, or just a few miles down towards Arkadelphia, between there and Little Rock, over 1,000 cars were off the road, stranded. And some buses carrying 180 Campus Crusade for Christ workers on their way, I think, to, was it Kansas City or somewhere, to hear Billy Graham, had run into trouble, and some of them had been, I think about 14 had been injured. And my wife said, "Isn't it good?" Of course, my wife was praying all the time. And when I went back with the wrecker man to tow my son's car out, they told me later they were sitting all in the car making, quoting scriptures and singing hymns and making up verses and scriptures and everything and praying, you know, that we'd all be safe and everything. Of course, I didn't have enough sense to worry. And I was ready to come on Little Rock, but they weren't. And so she said, Isn't it wonderful how the Lord stopped us before we got too far down the highway, or we may have been, might have been one of those 1,000 people stranded out on the highway during that ice storm. Isn't it wonderful how God preserved us from going too far? And while 1,000 cars were stranded and even some injured, we were sleeping warmly and snugly in a nice little motel room. She said, "Isn't it good how God preserved us?" And I believe that He did. But immediately there came to my mind this question, and I said, "Yes, but why didn't He do the same for all those others? And especially, why didn't He do the same for those 180 Campus Crusade workers? I mean, were we holier than they? Were we more deserving than they? Were we praying more than they? Did we have more faith than they?" I mean, you put together 180 Campus Crusade for Christ worker, that's a pretty good, you know, group. And they weren't going up to visit relatives. They were going to hear Billy Graham. It seems to me if God was going to preserve anybody, He would have preserved them. And even in that little experience, I was once again confronted with this nagging, irritating, unanswerable question, why? Why? Why would God preserve us from injury, protect us from going so far that we couldn't get back, and not others? Why is it that God will sometimes raise this person off a sick bed and other times not? Why is it that God will allow some people to be successful in their business and others just as godly or maybe even more godly go bankrupt? Why is it that God will let some die in an automobile crash and others not? Every day, in 1,000 different ways, you and I are confronted with the question, why? Why? I've seen people sick, and we prayed for them and seen God raise them up and spare their lives. And then others, some of the most godly people I know, some of the saintliest people I know, have prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet, in spite of all of our praying, they have died. And the question comes back, why? Why is that? You see on the newsreel and the newscast these pictures of suffering children and starving children in parts of the world, and you look out at the inequities of life and the injustices of life, and you are confronted again with the question, why? C.S. Lewis, before his conversion, was an atheist, says in his little book, The Problem of Pain, he said, "Before I was a Christian, while I was still professing to be an atheist, if somebody had asked me why are you an atheist? He said, my answer would have been along these lines, and I'll not go into all that he says, but basically what he says, I am an atheist because how can you explain the fact of suffering in the world, the suffering of the innocent, and still at the same time believe that there is a God of goodness and power and might? He said, the two are irreconcilable. It doesn't make sense. And he says, that is the argument that I would have given for being an atheist. And there are a great many others who would give the same argument. If there is a God of power, omnipotence, a God of love and goodness and grace, then how do you explain the suffering of the innocent in this world? Why? Why does God heal some and not others? Catherine Kuhlman, who for years was well known in a healing ministry, suffered most of her life with a heart ailment, and for the last number of years of her life she never went anywhere without pain medicine to enable her to get along. And she said, I do not know why God heals some and does not heal others. And she said, and I don't trust anybody who says they do know why. She said, who can fathom the mind of God? I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of why. Why? This story in John chapter 9 has always been one that has attracted my interest. The Bible says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. And the word saw there is a very intense form of the word. It means to look with rapt attention. In other words, Jesus didn't just casually see him. The roads in those days were lined with blind beggars, and here was just one among many, but Jesus looked upon him, not just a passing glance, but he saw him, and the word indicates that he gave him a fixed attention and a fixed stare, so much so that it caught the attention of the disciples. And it says that this was a man who was blind from birth. Now, this is the only occasion in the Gospels where Jesus ever healed a blind man who was blind from birth. He had opened the eyes of the blind on other occasions, but this is the only time in the Scripture it says that the man was blind from birth. He was born blind. And when the disciples saw Jesus staring at this man, blind from birth, they said, Lord, who did sin that this man should be born blind? Him or his parents? You notice they didn't say, Lord, did someone sin? They said, Lord, who did sin? Because they believed, as most of us subconsciously have been brought up to believe, that all suffering is the result of sin. Therefore, if there is suffering, then behind it there must be sin. Now, in a sense that is true, because of man's fallen nature, because of original sin, we do have suffering, sickness, affliction in this world. But that's not what they were referring to. When they said sin, the word means a specific sin, you see. And in their theology, they could not disconnect these two. Always they were connected, sin and suffering. If a person is suffering, whether it's physical illness or some other kind of malady, some other kind of heartache or disturbance, always behind it there must be some specific sin. And so they didn't even bother to ask, Lord, did sin cause this blindness? That was a foregone conclusion. They knew sin caused it, because they said all suffering is a result of sin. So much did they believe that they would ask a ridiculous question. They said, who did sin that this man should be born? The man or his parents? Now, I can understand them asking, did his parents sin? But if the fellow's born blind, how in the world could his sin have produced his blindness? Now, there was a pagan belief in those days, which the Jews actually did not hold to. There was a pagan belief that pre-existed, and that many a time we were born with deformities because of sins we committed in our pre-existent state. And there was another pagan belief, a heathen belief, that many a time we were punished for sins we were going to commit. So a person might be born blind in anticipation for his sin. But a good Jew didn't believe that. And yet these disciples, you see, were so certain, so dead certain in their minds that all suffering, all sickness, all disaster was a result of specific sin that they would force themselves to ask a ridiculous, foolish question. Lord, who did sin? This man? Well, how could this man have sinned if he's born blind? How could his sin have caused his blindness? It would be impossible for him to have sinned even before he was born. And so they said, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents? And of course, they were still laboring under that old theology that parents' sin is oftentimes visited upon the children, and we'll not go into that because we discussed that last night. Under the New Covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both say that from now on, nobody can ever say, I'm suffering for the sins of my parents or grandparents, but everybody bears their own sin and has their own responsibility before God. But here was their question. They looked upon this man, not out of compassion or concern, trying to help him. He simply presented a theological puzzle. And so they turned to the Lord and they said, now, Lord, we know that this man wouldn't be blind if somebody along the way hadn't committed a specific sin. They weren't referring to the sin of Adam or the sin of the human race. They were referring to a specific act of sin somebody committed, or else this man would not have been born blind. And in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that this man who is now an adult has never sinned. Nor does he mean that his parents have never sinned, because like all men, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But again, Jesus uses a word that refers to a specific act of sin. In other words, Jesus is saying, this blindness is not the result of any particular sin that either this man has committed or his parents committed. In other words, Jesus rejected both alternatives. The disciples presented Jesus with two alternatives. You see, we're constantly trying to find out the explanation for suffering. We are constantly looking backwards, trying to find the cause of present affliction. And so these disciples, as they saw this man with congenital blindness, born blind, they realized there had to be a cause. Their main and primary interest, actually their only concern, was to discover the explanation, to dive into the background of this man and his parents and to try to come up with some kind of explanation. And so they offered the Lord two alternatives. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned. And in the answer of Jesus, he rejected both alternatives. He said, neither this man sinned, nor did his parents sin. Now listen to me carefully. He rejected the two alternatives, but did not offer a third. The fact of the matter is, Jesus did not answer their question at all. Now let's read the rest of that verse. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but... And that's a very strong word in the New Testament language there. On the contrary, it wasn't this man or his parents' sin that brought about this blindness. As a matter of fact, on the contrary, to the contrary, far be it from that, it is that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said about the death of Lazarus. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. Now, I want you to stay with me for just a moment, because we're going to discover that, folks, the question that needs to be asked is not the question, why? Jesus never answers the question, why. He never explains the source of suffering, of sickness, in that way. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, if you're not careful in casually reading that, it sounds as though Jesus is saying God caused this man to be born blind so that when I came along, I would be able to heal him and thereby manifest the grace and power of God. As though God intentionally had this man to be born blind so that this event could come to pass. But that's not what he's saying. That little word, that, T-H-A-T, is the translation of a little Greek word that normally means, nearly every other time it's used in the Scripture, it means in order that and expresses purpose. So that it could have said and could have been, this man was born blind for the express purpose that I might be able to heal him and manifest the works of God. But this is one of the unusual places where that little word does not mean that and is not used in that way. Here, the construction in the New Testament language does not refer to purpose but to the result. In other words, Jesus is not charging God with making this man blind. He's not saying this man was born blind in order that the works of God may be made manifest in him. What he's saying is this man was born blind with the result being that one of these days the mercy and grace and power of God should be made manifest in him. Now, do you see the difference? It may appear to be a very subtle difference at first, but it is a very big difference. Jesus is not charging God with making this man blind. He is not saying God caused this man to be born blind so that his works might be made manifest. What he's saying is, the result of the man being born blind, the result is, the outcome is, that the works of God may be made manifest. He is saying to his disciples and to us, fellows, you're asking the wrong question about your suffering. The question is not, why, Lord, have I suffered? The question is, Lord, to what purpose, to what end is my suffering? The question is not, why have I met with this disaster? The question is, Lord, how can you, in the midst of this disaster, manifest your glory and do your works? Do you see what I'm getting at? Jesus is saying, you men are looking in the wrong direction. You're looking backward, trying to trace the cause, trying to find an explanation for what happened. He said, no, that's not the question. That's not the question. The man was born blind, and Jesus never tells us why he was born blind. But he says the important thing that we need to emphasize is not why is he blind, why has this person been preserved and this person not, why am I suffering and why is this person not. He said that's not the question. The question is, if I am in pain, if I am suffering, the question is, God, what can you do with this pain and with this suffering to manifest your grace and manifest your glory and manifest your power? You know, it is incredible to me when I realize that the question that so occupies and preoccupies my heart and mind, Jesus never dealt with and never answered. Do you realize how many mysteries the Lord could have solved if He had wanted to? Do you realize how many questions He could have answered? My goodness, why didn't He do that? He could have made life so much simpler. The Lord knew everything. He was and is omniscient. He could have explained every mystery. He could have even told us why a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter. Just think. I mean, Jesus could have unfolded every mystery of life. He could have answered every question in the heart of man. But He never did. He never did. That was not His concern. And what He's saying to these disciples, that ought not to be our concern. Let me read. For instance, back in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, some people came up and they said, Lord, you know those Galileans who were making sacrifices? They were worshiping God, and Pilate had his soldiers come down on them and slaughter them. What they were asking, Lord, You explain that. Lord, You explain that. Why is it when these Galileans were in the very act of worshiping God, God would allow Pilate to slaughter them so that their blood would be mingled with the blood of their sacrifices? They were asking why. And notice the answer of Jesus, Luke 13:2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans? Oh, He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. What they were really saying is, Lord, You reckon those Galileans had some secret sin nobody knew about, and that's why God allowed Pilate to slaughter them? He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? And in verse 4, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Evidently some big tower had collapsed and killed 14 people. And Jesus, knowing the way you and I think, He said, I guess you suppose they must have been greater sinners, and because all suffering is a result of sin. Listen to what Jesus says. I tell you, nay, that didn't happen because they were greater sinners. And then He goes on to tell why it happened. No, He doesn't. He says, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus refused to be drawn into that debate, and for reasons known only to Him, He refused to answer the question of why people suffer. He said, that's not the issue. You want to know why Pilate slaughtered those people? You want to know why the tower fell on those people? Was it because they were greater sinners than anybody else? No. But I'm not going to tell you why it happened, but I'm going to tell you this much. If you don't get right with God, you'll perish just like they perished. You see, Jesus always directed the hearts and minds of men to spiritual matters and getting right with God. That's why I said last night that the Bible deals with ultimate truth, and the primary theme is redemption, and that's what He's most concerned about. And so the Lord doesn't answer that question. Where does suffering come from? Why do men suffer? The question, my dear friends, that you and I need to ask is not why, but Lord, what can You do with this to manifest Your works and to make obvious Your grace and Your power and Your glory? Oh, what a burden the Lord lifted when He said those words. Oh, how many people I have talked to and tried to minister to and counsel with who spent lonely nights of condemnation and guilt and questioning. Lord, is it something that I have done? because of what's happened. Has my child died? Has my husband died? Has my wife died? Has this disaster come because of something I've done? How many times you and I have gone on these guilt trips and we've questioned and questioned and said, oh, maybe if I'd been better or prayed more or had more faith, it wouldn't have happened. I'm glad Jesus said what He said. What a burden He lifted from suffering hearts when He said, listen, the question is not why these things happen. The question you need to be concerned about is, Lord, to what end have these things happened? God is a God of ends. God is up to something. And the question is not why do we suffer and others do not. The question, my dear friend, is if you're suffering tonight, is God, how is it that you can take this suffering and best manifest yourself in it? Well, where does suffering come from? Where does sickness come from? I want to touch on this for just a moment before we get into the body of the message. As we talked about last night, there are a great many questions, and I'm not going to try to answer all of them. I can't answer all the questions, but one of the big questions, and it was the question, you see, that prompted the question that these disciples asked of the Lord is, where does sickness come from or suffering come from? Now, by the way, let me just insert here. Now, this is a double parenthesis, and if I lose my way, you remember where I am. I'm chasing two rabbits now at the same time. And it's all right to chase them if you catch them. But, you know, some people today make a distinction between disease, sickness, and other kinds of suffering. In other words, let's say a person is in an accident and they lose an arm. Well, that's different than if they get cancer and they have to cut off their arm. I've talked to some who believe in atonement healing and healing on demand, and I've said, well, if you believe that, then why don't you go to this person whose leg was amputated, or arm was amputated because of this accident, or this Vietnam veteran who came back with his arms and legs blown off, and they said, oh, that's different. That's different. Accidents are not covered in the atonement. It's disease and sickness. Now, my dear friends, trying to make a difference between accidents and disease might be tasty fodder for armchair theologians or an easy out for television healers, but to those who are suffering, it's nonsense and meaningless. Friends, suffering is suffering. It makes no difference whether it comes from some disease within your body or it's because your leg was blown off by a mine or a grenade or a car accident. Friends, suffering is suffering to the sufferer. Now, where does sickness come from? There are those who believe that all sickness comes from the devil and is a result of sin, and that men suffer in direct proportion to their sin. I want to make four suggestions, and this is parenthetical to my message, but I believe that you can find in the Bible four sources of sickness. Number one, I believe that sometimes illness comes from God. Oh boy, I'm telling you, if you believe in atonement healing, you really lost me there. Because they would say, no, God would never do that. All sickness is of the devil and from the devil. God would never do that. But there is evidence in the Bible that sometimes illness does come from God. Let's go back to the Old Testament, all right, for just a moment, and use one of the verses that we used last night, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, God said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and will do that which is right in His sight and will give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. Notice God says, I will put none of them upon you. The other side of that coin is that if you don't keep these statutes and commandments, I will put these diseases upon you. And so even there you have the idea that God can send disease. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, "And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou hast known, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee." He turns around and says, if you honor God, he'll take these diseases away, but he'll turn right around and put them on people who hate them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 60, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful." That doesn't mean wonderful like today. It means full of wonder, awesome. "And the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee." Even in the Old Testament, God said, if you don't observe the words of my law and do everything, I will lay these things upon you. And of course, as we discussed last night, Paul's thorn in the flesh, there was given to me a gift of grace, and that is a physical ailment. The words that Paul uses to describe it can describe nothing else really than a physical ailment. And Paul is believing that it came from God. So I believe that there are occasions when God himself would, could, and might put disease or sickness upon a person for one reason or another. Why? I cannot say. But that's one source. A second source is the devil and sin. I do believe that Satan can cause illness and can cause disease. Look back in Luke chapter 13. Or I'll just read it, verses 11 and 16. "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself." Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The devil does cause illness. He can. Sometimes sin does cause sickness. Sometimes suffering is a direct result of sin. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is talking about the way the Corinthians have abused the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, "For this cause many among you are sickly, and some do sleep, and some have died because of their sin and abusing the Lord's Supper." In James chapter 5, when he talks about anointing with oil and the elders laying hands and praying, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There is a connection there between sin and sickness, and I believe that passage refers to sickness caused by sin. So sometimes it is true that sickness comes from Satan and from sin. Now there are those who say that all sickness, and as I pointed out last night, is a result of some demon. If you've got arthritis or migraine headaches or diabetes or something else, it's because you've got a demon. But I want you to notice that the Bible makes a distinction between sickness and demon possession. Let me just read these two verses. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." You see, he makes a clear distinction between those who were demonized or demon-possessed and those who had other afflictions. And one more verse, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. "When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick." There is a definite distinction, difference made between those who were possessed with a demon or demonized, and those who were sick. So you have these two sources thus far: God, the devil. Source number three, your own personal lifestyle. Your own personal lifestyle. Now, if a person abuses his body violates the natural laws of health. That body is so constituted that it's going to react in illness. Sometimes our illness, our sickness, is caused not by God, not by the devil, but by our lifestyle. If a person smokes 3 packs of cigarettes a day for 40 years and comes down with lung cancer, he can't say God did this or the devil did this. Friend, you did it to yourself. It was your lifestyle. If a person takes in about 10,000 calories a day and gets up to about 400 pounds and has high blood pressure, drops dead of a heart attack. Of course, he's not going to say anything then, but he can't say God did this or the devil did this. No, his lifestyle did it. Our lifestyle did it. If a man becomes a drunkard and his liver is eaten up, he can't say God did this or the devil did this. No, your lifestyle did it. Sometimes our lifestyle is the cause of our illness. And source number 4. Is the natural process of failing flesh, human nature. When folks, there's not always necessarily some big, mysterious, supernatural, spiritual explanation for what happens in your life. We must remember that even though we're saved, we are still human beings, still part of this human situation, and are subject to the frailties of human flesh. You read Paul in Romans 8, where he says, the whole creation travaileth and groans, and we also who are saved are groaning, waiting for what? The redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. Folks, our redemption is not yet complete. The redemption of the body, you turn over to the book of Revelation, and it's in the New Jerusalem. It's in that heavenly atmosphere when he says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and then and only then shall there be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. But I have got news for you. As long as we are within this veil of flesh, we are subject to the frailties of flesh, and some diseases and some sicknesses come to us simply out of the natural process of being a human being. And the same thing is true of any disaster. Let me say this to you, that everything that is wrong in this world is man's fault and not God's. We live in a sinful society. We are a fallen human race. And being a part of the fallen human race, sometimes the innocent suffer along with the guilty. And all too often, moral men are victims of an immoral world. And if you're driving down the highway, driving down the street, going home tonight, and I'll say this because I've said it to my kids when they started driving. I said, before you pull out of the driveway, get your radio where you want it. That is the one instruction every parent ought to give his teenager when they start driving. Before you back out of the driveway, you get the dial set and get it on the station you want. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you're driving down the highway tonight, going down University or Asher or wherever you're going, and you're not paying any attention, and you're over there turning the dial trying to get some other station, and you run a stop sign, and another car runs into you, friend, don't get out of there saying, why did this happen to me? Why is God punishing me? Why is the devil after me? Friend, I'll tell you why that happened. It happened simply because you were trying to find another station on the radio and weren't watching. So I would say that there are 4 sources of affliction and suffering: God, the devil, our lifestyle, and just plain old human nature, of which we're still a part even though we are saved. All right, now that's all parenthetical, and as far as I know, none of that's in these tapes, so you don't have to worry about duplicating. Now, what should our question be? neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind. Both he, now listen to me carefully, both he and his parents were innocent victims of a fallen human race. Now, naturally, we have to admit and confess that our God is a God of absolute sovereignty and is in control of every situation and could have prevented that blindness and could have prevented your accident and could have prevented this, but God has set in order certain laws of nature, fixed laws that operate. The final analysis, of course, God is in control of everything. But what Jesus is saying is this, that neither this man nor his parents sinned that this should happen. They were, in quotes, the innocent victims of a fallen human race, and he was born blind. And so the question is not why. The question is, Lord, to what end can you use my suffering to glorify yourself? Now, friends, if you'll make that your question, it'll do three things for you. Number one, it'll save you from yourself. It'll save you from yourself. We are essentially egocentric people. I think one reason the disciples were asking this question, who sinned? I think perhaps in the back of their minds there might have been this thought, if we can find out what they did that caused this blindness, we can avoid doing the same thing. For when we ask the question, why, what we're really asking is, Lord, why me? Because I, be honest with you folks, I don't think I deserve to be sick. Lord, why me? Lord, why me? Lord, that's not right. That's not fair. I mean, here I am a Christian. Here I am serving God. And I'm laying flat on my back in a hospital bed. My business has gone bankrupt. My child is rebellious. Lord, that's not right. Why me? You see, basically, we are self-centered. We can't help it. And if we're not careful, what will happen in the repeated asking of why is that we begin to wallow in self-pity and we concentrate on ourselves and we become the center of our lives and our misery deepens and deepens and deepens. But if I look upon my affliction, and by affliction I mean any kind of suffering, whether it is physical or mental or emotional or financial or whatever, affliction is affliction. If we look upon our affliction, instead of asking why, we say, all right, Lord, to what purpose can you use this present affliction to glorify yourself? It will take the focus off of ourselves and put it on God. It will save us from the immaturity and the selfishness and the piteousness of always centering upon our own lives, and it'll cause us to focus upon God rather than ourselves. And we'll say, not Lord, why has this happened to undeserving me? Why has this happened to poor me? But God, what do you have in mind for me? Lord, what is your intention? Lord, what are you going to do to glorify yourself in this situation? It'll save you from yourself. And I know, and you don't need me to tell you this, that the constant asking of why can drive a person out of his mind and take away in the sleep and so fill his life with bitterness and hate and anger that the rest of his life becomes nothing but a sour existence. But if we know what the right question is, not Lord why, but Lord what are you going to do with it? It focuses attention off ourselves and puts them on the Father. Second thing it'll do is it'll save you from being a person of the moment. Say, would you repeat that please? It'll save you from being a person of the moment. You see, we are people of the here and now. I read these scriptures. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So what? Don't talk to me about all the glories of heaven. I want it now. I want it now. We are people of the moment. And I went through a period in my life when I was always looking backwards. And after the loss of our son, I went through a very long period when my outlook upon life was this: regardless of what happens in the future, it can never be as good as how it was in the past. The best is behind me. And no matter how much I'm blessed and how many good things come my way from now on, it can never be as sweet and never be as joyful as it once was. Folks, that's a miserable existence. But if I, instead of asking, Lord, why, I say, all right, Lord, what are you going to do with this? It turns me from looking into the past and it causes me to focus on the future and to realize God is up to something. And God is a God of intention and purpose. This is the explanation for Paul's life. How in the world could he ever withstand all the suffering he went through? Let me just read these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not, we don't lose heart. But though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here it is. This is the secret. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. These disciples were insistent upon looking backwards, trying to find an explanation. Jesus said, stop looking backwards and look forward to the future and see what God has in store for you. And it took me a long time to discover that and to learn that lesson. But friend, if you will stop asking why and trying to trace back the source of all of your problems and instead ask the right question, Lord, to what end are you going to use this problem to glorify yourself? It focuses your attention on the future and gives your life an anticipation and an expectation that it never before had. I want to say to you tonight, God always saves the best wine until last. He always does. And it'll save us from always looking backwards and cause us to look to the future. But the third and last thing is this. It'll cause us to become a part of God's work. Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Verse 4, the King James says, I must work, but that's not correct. And the other translations have correctly translated the Greek text. We must work the works of him that sent me. He includes his disciples. He said, this man was born blind not because of some sin that was committed. Don't bother yourself with that. Quit being a judge. Didn't happen by chance or by choice, or it's not a chastisement. He said, what you need to be concerned about is the result of his blindness. And it is that the works of God may be made manifest. Now, there are two or three important words there. The first, of course, is the word works. That the works of God. Now watch this. Jesus is about to perform what? A miracle, right? Jesus doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a work. The word miracle never appears in the book of John. Now, King James will translate the word miracle, but It's the word sign. It appears 17 times in the Gospel of John, 11 times in the King James it's translated miracle, and the other times it's translated sign. But it ought to always be translated sign. The two words that John uses are the words signs and works. He never uses the word miracles. Why? Because, my dear friends, listen to me carefully. John, by using the word signs, is saying that the present miracle of healing somebody is not the important thing, but rather it is simply a peg upon which to hang a text so Jesus can preach a sermon. It's an attention getter. You see, the reason the Lord did miracles was not because he came to do miracles. The reason he did miracles was to catch the attention of the people and catch their ears so then he could say to them what he came to say, that they ought to repent and that their Father loved them. You see, we're more interested in miracles than we are the Master. We're more interested in the material than we are the spiritual. You remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus met that woman at the well and suddenly, amazingly, like a mind reader, this magician-like person begins to tell her everything she did. And the Bible says she left her water pot. She was so excited she just left her water jug right where it was, ran back into town, ran through the streets shouting, "Come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Here is a miracle man." Oh, she was excited. But you turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and you'll never find anybody running down the side of the mountain excited about hearing a beatitude. You see, we are more interested in the material than the spiritual. And the whole ninth chapter of John is taken up with the people questioning this man who's been healed. Now, if this man had simply received a new truth, they wouldn't have been interested in him. But boy, he received new sight. Here is a miracle. And the reason that Jesus worked miracles was not because he came to work miracles, but because he came to reveal the Father. And he knew that men were more interested in material things, and so he did these things to get their attention. They were just signs. And here he says, we must work the works. I think that's so beautiful. Oh, I'm going so long, but there's not anything to do out there anyway but slip and slide. You see, what I would call a miracle, Jesus just calls a work. Just a normal, everyday work for God. I wish we could learn to see that. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, "Earth is crowned with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees it removes his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck back blackberries." Earth's crowned with heaven and every common bush is afire with God. My dear friends, it is just as much a miracle for the sun to rise in the morning as it is for God to raise a dead man out of the grave. You know why? Because the source of the power is the same. God does it both. The rising of the sun and the falling of the snow is just as much a miracle as the raising of a dead man or the healing of a sick man. And the Lord refuses to make a distinction between the miraculous and the everyday. Friend, I wish we could learn to see the supernatural in the natural. You see, the interesting thing here is a whole man would have been no use to Jesus in this particular instance. Now, did you get what I said? A whole man, a healthy man, would have been no use to Jesus in this particular instance. It was because he was blind that God was able to manifest himself. And my dear friends, God can best manifest himself and those who know what it means to suffer in one degree or another. So he said, it's happened, but the result of it is, here is an opportunity for God to make obvious His power and His glory. And so if I will ask myself this question, Lord, not why, but Lord, what are you going to do with it? To what end? How are you going to manifest yourself? What work are you going to do? Well, in this case, it was the work of healing. But that's not always the work that God does. Sometimes God's work is a work of patience. Sometimes, because of suffering and affliction, God's work is manifested in a person's gentleness, in a person's ability to sympathize and have compassion. I made the statement in one of the earlier tapes and messages that one of the problems with atonement healing and healing on demand is it destroys our compassion for the sick. And when I was in the hospital, one of my friends said, you know, you don't have to put up with that. Folks, listen, when I'm in pain and agony, I don't want somebody coming around saying, well, you know, you don't have to put up with that, you know. I want somebody to feel sorry for me. I want somebody to have compassion. And, you know, you can always have more compassion for the sufferer if you've suffered yourself. That's a great work of God. Sometimes the work of God manifesting itself is just trust and faith. I have a friend that has suffered and suffered and suffered and still suffers, and yet out of that suffering he has come to trust God in a way that I'll never be able to trust Him. Folks, that's the work of God manifested. What a testimony to the grace of God. What a testimony to the power of God. You see, if I get my attention off my little self and quit asking why and trying to find out the explanation of what's happened, instead ask the right question, say, Lord, how are you going to use this? Then the work of God can be made manifest in my life. It may be healing, but it may be compassion. It may be patience. It may be maturity of character. It may be the ability to trust God. It may be growth in prayer. I know some folks that are invalids, bedridden. All they can do is pray, but my, how God has enlarged their life through the ability to intercede for others. So the question, why, is not the right question. Even though we'll keep on asking it, we can't help ourselves. The right question is not why, but what are you going to do with it, Lord? And how are you going to use it to glorify yourself? I did have five other points on how to cooperate with God working this out in your life, but I think we're going to have to just let those go to another time. But I'll just give them to you briefly without going into them. I'm suffering, preacher. I'm suffering tonight. It may not be some physical illness. It may be something else. But Lord, I'm in pain. I hurt. I'm suffering. And I'm willing tonight to stop trying to find out why and get on a guilt trip. And I'm willing to say to God, Lord, what do you want to do with this? How can you best manifest yourself? All right, how can I do that? Let me just give you these five things real quick. Four, really. Number one, you must be willing to wait. Just wait. You have to wait on God. This man was a grown man. They asked his parents about this, and they said, let him speak for himself. He's of age. You have to be willing to wait for God's time. Secondly, submit to whatever God wants to do in your life, even though it might be distasteful. Let me read verse 6. This always kind of gets me. It says, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. That's sort of disgusting. I mean, you were to come up to me and say, Brother Dunn, I believe I can heal your headache. And I said, well, good. How are you going to do it? Just a minute. Oh, hey, no, 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 no. I think I'll just try innocent first. Sometimes the way the Lord manifests Himself in us may even be distasteful to us. But we must be willing to submit. Number three, obey, verse 7. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Obedience. Do whatever God tells you to do. Keep your obedience up to date. And number four, worship. Even in the midst of your affliction, worship and glorify God. Now, here's a good one for those who say you can't be healed without faith. Look over in verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, talking about the man he had healed. And when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now, what are you going to do with that? Now, there are those that say the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. And Jesus has healed this blind man and said, do you believe on the Son of God? And the blind man said, who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's the fourth thing. Worship. Worship. And just believing. Just trusting. And in one way or another, God will manifest his work in your life. I recommended yesterday to the folks at the noon service a book by Margaret Clarkson called Grace Grows Best in Winter. And I recommend it to you. It's a tremendous book. And in the book, right at the first, she has written a poem called The Thorn. When gifts and graces thou didst give with breath of life to all who live, wherewith to work for thee, a strange and bitter dower was mine, for in thy providence divine, a thorn thou gavest me. While others serve thee glad and strong, and lift aloft faith's triumph song, and scale the heights for thee, I walk alone a hidden way, my sole companion night and day, the thorn thou gavest me. While others harvest golden wheat to lay rejoicing at thy feet to show their love for thee, my unremitting toil is this, to cherish unto fruitfulness the thorn thou gavest me. Oh, days are lonely and nights are long, and far the light and faint the song. And yet I worship thee, and faithfulness and grace I ask to work with patience at my task, the thorn thou gavest me. And when I see thee as thou art, one humble gift my burning heart would bring in love to thee. Bedewed by tears, enriched by blood, I'll hand thee back in fragrant bud the thorn thou gavest me. That's what Jesus is saying. To many of us is given a thorn. What are we going to do with it? That's the question. Lord, manifest your work, your grace in me. Would you bow your heads with me now for a moment? You're such a patient group of people and such good listeners, and I appreciate it. Jesus came for one purpose, and that was that we might know Him. Know Him in His fullness. And know Him in His faithfulness. And I may be speaking tonight, and I'm sure that I am. I know that I am. For in every congregation there is always at least one broken heart. And I may be speaking to many tonight who are suffering. And you prayed that God would deliver you. You've confessed your sins. You've done everything you know to do. And yet, finally, the reality has settled upon you. It's here to stay. It's here to stay. For some reason or other, God has chosen not to deliver you. And it's here to stay. Maybe you've been groaning and burdening yourself with the question, why? May I ask you tonight to change that question to what? What are you going to do with it, Lord? And I'm willing to wait and trust and submit and obey so that you can manifest your works in me. Folks, there are times when a whole, healthy person is of no use to God in certain instances where he wants to glorify himself.